What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful passage, which is so full of assurance and encouragement for your children. We pray, Father, this morning that you will speak to us through your word, and that those of us who belong to you will be strengthened and encouraged in our faith, and that any who do not yet know you will be led to put their faith in Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started last week to consider this section that concludes Romans chapter 8. We saw that in this section, the Apostle Paul asks a series of what are known as rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question that is asked in order to make people think. The answer is obvious as soon as you ask the question, but it's asked in order to help people to see a certain truth. And so Paul is asking these questions in order to help those of us who are believers to realize that we are completely safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To help us to see that nothing can stop God from completing the work of salvation that he has started in those who have been truly saved. God will not change his mind towards his people. No demonic power can prevent God's work from being completed. Not even our own failings and sin can thwart God's plan to save those whom he has chosen to save. Now, last time we were thinking about the first of the apostles' questions, the question which says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we saw that the obvious answer to that question is no one. We learned from this that by this the apostle does not mean that we who are believers have no enemies. We do. We have many and very powerful enemies. But those enemies have no power to stop the work of God in the true believer. And we considered the three main enemies that we face as believers: the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we saw that though these enemies continue to trouble the true believer and will continue to trouble us until our dying day, nevertheless, these enemies powerful though they are unable to stop the work that God is doing in those who are true believers. Now this morning the plan is for us to consider the second of these questions, which is posed in verse 32. And that question reads as this: He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now, this question is dealing with the issue of whether God might somehow change his mind towards us. Could it be that God might even stop loving us? Could it be that he will not, after all, give to us the blessings of heaven? And that he will instead send us to hell? Could it be that at the resurrection we will be disappointed and that the glory that we'd hoped for will somehow not be given to us after all? And the answer to these questions is, of course, absolutely not. There is no way that God will ever change his mind towards us. There is absolutely no way that, having saved us, he'll then say, "Oh no, sorry, you can't have the glory after all." No way. It cannot happen. It is impossible for God not to give all the blessings of the age to come to those whom he has now saved. And the argument that the apostle uses is to argue from the greater to the lesser. He says, now listen, think of what God has already given you. He's already given us his Son, his dearly beloved Son, the eternal Son of God. Who is greater than Christ? Who is more important than he? What greater gift could possibly be given than the Son of God? So if God has already given us the greatest thing that can possibly be given to us, the apostle argues, how could he possibly fail to give us everything else? Of course he will. It's inconceivable that God should not give us what he has promised to give us. So as we think about this first, I want to do so thinking about under the two halves. First of all, I want us to think about this great gift that God has already given us in Christ. And then I want us to think about then the other blessings which God has promised to give us with him in the future, and how we can be absolutely sure that we will receive those blessings. So first of all, God has already given us the greatest gift of all. The apostle says in the first half of this verse, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now this clause is packed full of meaning and significance. Almost every word is very important. And so I want us to notice a number of things from this, and you'll find these things also listed on your notice sheet as well. The first thing is this. I want you to notice that the death of Christ was ultimately God's work. Listen again to what the apostle says. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God did not spare his son. God gave him up for us all. God was at work in the cross of Christ. Now, there is a mistake that many people make. Many people see the cross of Christ as merely a human tragedy. They see a good man dying unfairly, having been terribly mistreated. They see the wickedness and the sin of those who plotted against Jesus and killed him. And they think of the death of Jesus as merely the heroic death of a good man who is mistreated by others. Now, of course, from one point of view, these things that are said are valid. The death of Jesus was indeed the most wicked and sinful act in the history of the world. But those who conspired against him and crucified him committed these terrible acts, but only according to the plan of God. God was behind what they did in order to accomplish his purpose to save sinners. Now, this comes out in what Peter said to the crowd on the day of Pentecost. He said to them, as recorded in Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 and 23, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Yes, Jesus was put to death by a sinful, angry crowd with the help of wicked men. But what they did was to accomplish God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It was God's plan that his son should die. It had been predicted long ago in the Old Testament scriptures. The death of Jesus was described in great detail about 700 years in advance by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 of his prophecy. And Isaiah says in verse 10 of that chapter, he says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." It was God's plan. It was God's will that he should suffer. And again in Romans chapter 3 and verses 25 and 26, the Apostle Paul says, "God presented him," that is Christ, "as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." And Revelation chapter 13 verse 8 says this, that Christ is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. So we need to see that the death of Jesus is something that God did. God gave his son. It was not just a mere human tragedy. God was acting to give his son. Now, the next thing to see is how it is the Son of God whom he gave. Listen again to what the apostle says. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." God gave his son. Jesus was not only a good man, though he was a man and he was good. He was not merely a prophet, though he was a prophet who brought God's word. He was not merely a good teacher, although he was a good teacher. He was not merely a miracle worker, though he was a miracle worker. He was and is the eternal Son of God, who is worthy of worship, just as much as the Father is worthy of worship. And it is the Son of God, this eternal Son of God, whom the Father gave to be a sacrifice for our sins. As John says so famously in chapter 3 of his Gospel, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." And again, he says in his first letter, as we read earlier in the service, in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." So we see then that it is the precious, dearly loved, eternal Son of God whom the Father gave for us. Now the next thing to see is this, that he did not spare his Son. The apostle says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all." God the Father could easily have said, "No, no, no. My Son is too precious. I can't give him. I'll send somebody else. I'll send a prophet, send an angel. I can't give my own Son." But he didn't say that. He did not spare his own Son. He did not withhold him from us. But he allowed him and he gave him to suffer death upon that cross. And he did not withhold any of his wrath as Jesus hung on that cross. He didn't say, "Oh, that's my Son. I can't pour out my wrath upon him. He's too valuable to me." No, he did not spare any of the wrath that was due to come to us. All of that wrath, all of the anger that should have come to us because of our sin, was poured out unstintingly, unsparingly upon his own Son, even though it must have hurt the Father so much to see his own Son bearing that wrath, and even though it hurt Christ, the Son of God, so much to bear that wrath, even so he would not spare his own Son. But he poured out his wrath upon him to the full limit, and Christ drank down to the very dregs the cup of the wrath of God. Nothing was left. All that had to be punished, all that had to be borne, all the punishment for all the sins of all of God's people was poured out without limit upon the precious Son of God. He did not spare him. Next thing is, he gave him up. The apostle says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all." Now, the apostle, when talking about giving up his Son, The apostle here uses an interesting word. It's a word which describes handing somebody over to the power of another. And in fact, we had it earlier on in Romans. You might want to just look quickly back with me in chapter 1, where three times this word was used to talk about how God handed men over to sin, to the power of sin. Verse 24, therefore, in Romans 1, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And then again, verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, even though women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And then verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Now that same word, gave over, is exactly the same word as what we have here in Romans chapter 8. Just as God gave men over to sin, so God handed his son over to the power of sin and death. Only the big difference is this, that whereas when men are handed over to sin, they commit sin, when Christ was handed over to the power of sin and death, he did not himself commit sin. He was completely devoid of sin, yet he was handed over to experience in his own flesh the consequences of sin. Just as men were handed over to experience the consequences of sin, so he was handed over to experience the full wrath of God against sin. And he was, as it were, left helpless upon the cross in the grip of sin and death. This is why we are correct in saying in Romans 6 that when Christ died, he died to sin. Sometimes people say, oh, well, he was never in the power of sin. So how could he be that he died to sin? Well, the answer is yes. As he hung on that cross, he was in the power of sin. He was in the power of death, temporarily. Of course, he never stopped being the Son of God. He was the Son of God, but he humbled himself to the point where he was prepared to be at the mercy of sin and death. And of course, there is no mercy in sin and death. He was utterly exposed to the full cruelty and horror of sin and death. That is why he was in such agony when he was in Gethsemane, because he knew what was coming to him. He knew that it would be horrendous to be on that cross and for him to be utterly exposed to the consequences of sin and death, to the power of sin and death as he hung on that cross. So the Father gave him up. He handed him over for us. And that leads us to the next thing, which is this, that he gave Christ as a substitute. The apostle says, he did not spare, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He gave him up for us all. He died as our substitute, as our place. We are the ones who should have died. We are the ones who should have borne the wrath of God because of our sin. But he died in our place. There are those who don't like the idea of Jesus dying in the place of sinners. They say that it sounds barbaric. They say that it sounds like child abuse, that God should punish his son in the place of others, as a substitute for others. And they find it offensive. And yet they like to call themselves evangelicals. But the point, that the truth is that this is the very essence of the gospel. This is the very heart of the gospel. People say, oh, this is just one theory of what happened on the cross. No, no, no. This is not just a theory. This is the biblical teaching. This is the essence of what happened. That he died in our place as our substitute. So Jesus says in Mark 10 verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or Isaiah says in chapter 53, that chapter I referred to earlier, he says in verses 4 and 5, he says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God and smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he died as our substitute. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And then also notice that he died for all those who trust in him. The apostle says that God gave him, that is Christ, up for us all. Who are the us that the apostle is referring to here? Well, the us are those who are true believers, who've looked to Christ to be their Savior. They are the ones who, verse 28, who love God and have been called according to God's purpose. They are the ones, verse 29, who have been foreknown by God, who have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. They are the ones who have been called. They are the ones who have been justified. They are the ones who have been glorified. They are the ones for whom Christ died. And Paul says, God gave him up for us all. For us all. For every single one of those whom God has chosen. For every single one of those who are the sheep of the Lord, God gave up his Son. Now, this is the doctrine which is sometimes called the doctrine of particular redemption, or sometimes, in a less fortunate term, limited atonement. Christ laid down his life for his sheep, whom he knows. And every single one of his sheep will be saved because he is specifically given his life for every single one of them. For all of them. Without fail. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15, he said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know my Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus knows those whom the Father gave to him. He loves each one, and he paid for the sins of each one, for all of them. None of those for whom Christ specifically gave his life can possibly fail to be brought into God's kingdom. And so that we see that God cannot possibly fail to grant to his people all the blessings that are in Christ. He himself has given the greatest gift of all. He has given his own son. He did not spare his own son. He willingly handed him over. He gave him up into the power of sin and death in order that we might be saved. He gave his son to bear in his own body the wrath of the Father that should have come upon us. Christ died as a substitute in the place of each and every one of the sheep whom the Father has given to the Son. He gave him up for us, for all of us who truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, each one of those who have been given by the Father to Christ has had his or her sins fully paid for. These things being the case, there is no conceivable way that God can possibly fail to give to each one of his people all the blessings that are in Christ. So we see then that we can be absolutely sure that for all of us who are Christians, we shall receive all the blessings of God. Well, what are those blessings? Let's then think about the second half of the verse. He says, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how long will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" What are these things that God is most surely going to give us in Christ? Well, surely what he's talking about here is the future blessings that we have in Christ. And I'm just going to mention these just quite briefly now because time is nearly gone. But I just want to just sketch these for you just so that you are aware of these tremendous blessings which we most certainly have as God's people. And he most certainly will give to us in Christ. First of all, the resurrection of the body. For those of us who are Christians, our bodies will be raised. We shall have glorious new bodies, bodies which are like Christ, which are dazzling and splendid. Secondly, total absence of all suffering. After the resurrection, there will be no more suffering of any sort for those who've been saved. The book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 3 and 4 says this: "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And then also, thirdly, joint ownership of the whole world. We who are believers, we shall be joint owners of the entire world. New heavens and the new earth. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Revelation 21, verse 7 says this: "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Then, fourthly, for us who are believers, we will have complete satisfaction. Revelation chapter 7, verses 15 to 17 says this about those who are in heaven: "They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be the shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Fifthly, we will have the joy of being with other believers. At the resurrection, we shall be reunited with brothers and sisters who in Christ who've gone before us, members of our family who are believers, fellow church members, and we will meet millions upon millions of other believers who've lived at other times and other places. And we will be perfectly united with them. We will have wonderful, sweet fellowship with them. There'll be no quarrels, no arguments, no divisions. We'll be perfectly one. And the best thing of all is this. We will have the delight of seeing God and fellowshipping with him directly. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 to 6 says this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And these great blessings will continue forever. They will never end. Never will they perish, spoil, or fade. Never will they go dull to us. Never will anybody be bored in heaven. Never will anybody say, when will this be over? Because we shall have the sheer delight of seeing God and experiencing these blessings. So then, we've been considering this question that the apostle asks. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And the answer is that having been given the greatest gift of all, his own son, having given us that gift, God cannot possibly fail to give us all these other things that he has promised us in him. The future is ours. We who are believers have a delightful inheritance. And this inheritance is absolutely sure and certain. It can never be taken from us. So if you are a believer, rejoice in God. Do not worry about having too much about having a happy and comfortable life in this life. Sometimes we can be so preoccupied with, you know, our health and our prosperity, our material prosperity, our comforts, our pleasures, our families, our homes. We should not worry about these things. And if your life is hard now, and if you do have poor health and poverty and persecution and family problems and stresses and work difficulties, do not worry. Because this life is only going to be very short. And if you are a Christian, you most certainly and definitely have the most tremendous blessings waiting for you in heaven. So rejoice and be glad. Lift up your heart and look forward to receiving your inheritance. Now, what is the message for those of us who are not yet Christians? Well, the message for those not yet Christians is quite simply this. Come to Christ. If you're not yet a Christian, then you have no, at the moment, you have no part of this inheritance. It doesn't belong to you, but it can do. God is offering to you freely, graciously, without you having to pay anything, the right to be part of heaven, the right to experience these wonderful blessings. Come to Christ. Forsake your old life. Put your trust in Jesus to save you, that you might know these tremendous things. Okay, well, we're going to sing now from the Red Book. Number 3, the back of the Red Book, there is a higher throne.